The text for the proclamation of the gospel this afternoon, brothers and sisters, is John 12, verse 21. I'll also read verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." In response to the proclamation of the gospel this afternoon, let us sing from hymn 69, the stanzas 1 and 2. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, do we realize what an immense privilege it is to be able to attend a worship service, a church service? I'm not only thinking of the fact that it is not possible to do so without running the risk of being arrested and jailed or boycotted in not a few places of the world today. I'm thinking of the fact that when the Church of Christ is gathered, as we are this afternoon, God, the Holy Spirit, is in our midst. And that is truly a most awesome thing. He's here with His Word, to which He has bound Himself. He's very close at hand, as the Apostle Paul writes in an older translation of Philippians 4, verse 5. A weekly church gathering, a worshiping church, is becoming for 4 out of every 5 Canadians a more or less strange and, in their estimation, an unnecessary phenomenon. And yet, this afternoon, our voices may be joined to the psalmist of old. I'm thinking of Psalm 122, verse 1, who exclaimed, yes, who exulted with great gladness when he and others with him heard eager voices call, "Come, let us go now, one and all, to Zion, to the house of God." May it be that we gladly confess with David in Psalm 137 that we too consider Jerusalem, that is God's city, Christ's church, our highest joy. And may it then also be this afternoon that you and I wish to see Jesus. For that's what those Greeks of whom we read in our text desired the day that they visited the temple in Jerusalem. And you know, theirs was quite a bold desire. They requested it at a time when many felt it was not popular to see Jesus at all. True, there were those who had seen his miraculous signs, his marvelous healings, and had believed in his name. I think of what we read in John 3:23. And there were even some outside of the circle of the Jews, such as the Samaritan woman at the well, who even confessed him to be the Messiah. And in Galilee of the Gentiles, people had welcomed Jesus. And yet in Jerusalem were those who were plotting to take Jesus' life. Many had rejected him, and just prior to our text chapter, we read of a plot approved by the high priest Caiaphas to kill Jesus. But now, the celebration of the Passover was just around the corner, and already Jesus had made his entry into Jerusalem. A great crowd of pilgrims had come to Jerusalem for this feast. And Jesus was also accompanied by crowds. One had accompanied him when he went to call his friend Lazarus from the tomb. We read about it in John 11. And the other, a great multitude, came out from Jerusalem to meet him. And among those crowds were certain Greeks. It is they who made use of two of Jesus' close companions to introduce them to the Master. And now we are pilgrims and we are on the way when our faith will be sight. Well, then, that we may more and more desire to see Jesus, I proclaim to you the gospel using our text or part of the text as the theme of our message. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. We hear two things. We hear of blessed petitioners, and in the second place, we hear of their blessed petition. Sir, we wish to see Jesus. Blessed petitioners and their blessed petition. First, blessed petitioners. I know it's not immediately obvious that these Greeks who were among those who went to worship at the feast were blessed petitioners. Those, as my New Bible Dictionary has it, who are to be envied, who are to be congratulated or imitated, as some of the meanings of the word blessed are. Now, petitioners who are blessed by the Lord, like we are every Sunday after Sunday, may sometimes outwardly be much pitied because of their lowly, seemingly forgotten status. Only consider these Greeks. They were not, as some have made them out to be, Greek-speaking Jews, as you find in other places in Scripture, such as in Acts 6. Nor are they true proselytes or foreigners who had been converted to Judaism and had been circumcised. These likely were, to use a term that is not really all that complimentary, halfway proselytes. They were resident aliens who had become adherents of the Jewish faith. They would have frequented the synagogue and followed the ceremonial laws concerning the observance of the Sabbath day, as well as the laws concerning the eating of foods, etc. And yet, they would not have been allowed to partake of the Passover lamb. In the temple courts, they would have been restricted to the court of the Gentiles. Read about that in 1 Kings 8, for example. A dividing wall about a meter and a half tall, containing a severe warning, separated their court, that court, the court of the Gentiles, from the next court, which was the court of the women, which in turn was separated from the court of the men, and then finally there was the court of the priests. And that warning, written in both Greek and Latin, said no stranger was, on the pain of death, to pass from the court of the Gentiles into that of the Jews. At the entrance to a graveyard at the northwestern angle of the wall called the Harem Wall, a stone was discovered back in 1871, built right into that wall, and it bears the following inscription in Greek capital letters. No stranger is to enter within the partition wall and enclosure around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will be responsible to himself for his death, which will follow. Responsible for his death, which will follow. And so, though these Greeks were allowed to bring their offerings, yet their freedom to worship the Lord God was severely restricted. They were not only looked down upon by many Jews, and especially the leaders of the Jews, there was even one school of Jewish teachers that considered Greeks and Gentiles in general to have the same impurity as a corpse. As a corpse. Imagine, brothers and sisters, that you come to worship the Lord, the one true God, but that some in your pew consider you to be dead, like a leper, and so they would want nothing to do with you. So how then can we speak of blessed petitioners? Well, in more ways than one, actually. For these Greeks had come, like so many others, to worship at the feast. And that means that they too had come to bow down and to praise the Lord God of Israel, to participate in prayer to His holy name, and to bring their alms, their sacrifices, just as we also want to bring our offerings to the Lord this afternoon. And in this, they were blessed petitioners. They took refuge in the God of salvation, of their salvation. And not only that, but, and they may not have realized it completely, they were actually the recipients of some amazing promises. I think of the promises already made to Abram that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 12, and again repeated, as you know, in Genesis 17 and so on. It was a promise that was repeated also numerous times by the prophets. Here is my servant. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. All flesh. And let us not forget this marvelous, far-reaching promise of salvation and deliverance of the nations was rooted in Christ. Rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Galatians 3, verse 16, there is that remarkable text which says, the promises were spoken to Abram and to his offspring. The scripture does not say, and to offsprings, plural, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one offspring, who is Christ. Quite a remarkable text, and a perplexing one when you get to consider it. For really, we take joy, do we not, in the fact that the Lord God made His promise to Abram that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So how can Paul then say that actually it doesn't have to do with offsprings, many people, but one? Well, that is because all the promises, every last one of the promises of God, find their yes, that is their amen, their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only in Him are true blessings to be found. And only in Him could also these Greeks of our text and any and all of those who were found in all of the courts of the Lord yesterday and today find salvation and peace and comfort and joy everlasting. And now Jesus, Savior, only and complete Savior, Lord's Day 11, had been teaching and performing miracles in the outer courts of the temple. The very courts from which he had driven out the cattle and the money changers, possibly only a few days before, even for the second time. Excuse me. And at that time, we can read in Mark 11:17 that he had taught the people, quoting Isaiah 56, verse 7, "Is it not written, thy house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?" And who knows but that these words and these actions of the Lord Jesus had reached the ears of these Greeks. And if so, surely this would have made them very glad. This miracle worker named Jesus, who claimed himself to be the Son of God and who did such marvelous wonders, he did not seem to look down on those Greeks and those other Gentiles. And look, was it no more than a fortunate chance happening that in seeking to see Jesus, they approached Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee? Philip, who many would have considered another suspect worshiper, since he was from Galilee, that no man's land on the borders of the nations, Galilee, from which it was said, no good could hardly be expected to come. Oh, it is so that Jesus had denounced also Bethsaida because though he had performed many miracles there, people there had refused to believe in him. And yet the Lord had taken one of her citizens, at least one of her citizens, to become one of his close followers. In approaching Philip, though hesitating and not immediately answering their request, the Greeks are blessed. For Philip told Andrew, another disciple with a Greek name, who takes the lead and introduces them in their question to Jesus. No, this was not some incidental, fortuitous circumstance that allowed these Greek worshipers to make their request known to Jesus. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whoever, from every tribe and nation, in the momentous circumstances of the day, the uproar among the crowds, the Satan-fueled and evil-motivated threats to kill the Lord of life, Jesus, Savior, had not forgotten the promise concerning the nations, the promise concerning you and me. No, in fact, he was on the way. On the way to destroy that dividing wall of which Paul speaks in his letter to the Ephesians, that barrier called the dividing wall of hostility, a wall of resentment which had separated the Jews and the Gentiles. He was busy making way to the cross and the throne room and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, that all the nations might come in. All the nations, Greeks and Parthians, Medes and Africans, Rahab and Ruth, former barbarians from the low countries of Europe, that they all might be joined in his service, thus making peace, says Paul, creating in himself, in Jesus Christ, one new man out of the true, preaching peace to those who were far away, and peace to those who were near. That's why those telltale signs and pledges of his reaching out to the Gentiles, for instance, in bringing Rahab and her household, Ruth the Moabitess, the centurion whose servant was healed in Matthew 8, and that widow in Zarephath of Sidon, outside of the boundaries of Israel, the same place where that wicked Jezebel came from. Those who was willing to give her last bit of cooking oil to Elijah, remember? To bring them to Jesus. Yes, to Jesus, that they might see him from afar. Oh, no doubt there would also have been others of whom Isaiah prophesied, those who, though frequenting the vast and beautiful courts of the temple, had blind eyes and dead hearts, so that they could neither see with their eyes nor understand with those hearts, nor turn, in which case Christ would have healed them. But here are some, just some unnamed, nondescript Greeks, seemingly, according to human view, lost in the midst of that vast crowd which came to worship at the feast. And yet let us believe and maintain this. None who come to worship, to truly worship and bow down to their God and Maker, are lost to Jesus Christ. They are blessed. Though the whole world would curse them, though legions scoff at the importance of a Christian worship service, though the name of Jesus becomes more and more a byword or a swear word, sad enough as it threatens to do in our days, they are blessed petitioners. How much more are you and I, who have received full access to the presence of God, who gather in the presence of our triune God every Lord's Day, twice, if we are faithful and have the opportunity. Church of Jesus Christ, partaking of the one sacrifice of Christ, hearing the gospel time and again, the great, glad, true tidings in a world adrift in so many lies. Having received God's covenant assurance that he will bless us richly, blessed also in making our requests known to God, needing no intermediary between God and ourselves except for Jesus, who lives, as we confess in the Belgic Confession, Article 26, lives to make our requests known to the Father. Blessed though we too, as we confess every time someone is baptized, are conceived and born in sin. Though we too in those sins were without Christ and had no hope in the world, Ephesians 2:12. Yet blessed, because we are loved beyond measure, though totally undeserving, by Jesus Christ. Happy to have been baptized. You are happy to have been baptized, are you not, into the name of our triune God and King, to receive those blessed promises for today and tomorrow that make us richer than the richest secular capitalist in the world. Grafted in by a true faith, as we confess in Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism, grafted in by a true faith into Christ, to belong to his people, his family, and to reap the blessed benefits from such a favored position. May it be that we might know ourselves, treasure ourselves, to be such a blessed people, that we may be prevented from falling into apathy or self-conceit, like many in the days of Jesus, looking down on others, perhaps because they can't trace their reformed lineage back as far as you or I can. May then every worship service be reason for gladness. And may we delight, yes, may we delight in calling others to come with us and to worship and to seek refuge in this wonderful Savior. And then I come to the second point. Let us pay attention to their blessed petition that we too might see Jesus and live. Sir, we would like to see Jesus. Sir, they said it so humbly, and surely there was request. There was respect in their voice. Sir, they use that form of address which someone might use today when seeking an audience, let us say, with a government official, having first to speak to that official's officer or secretary or sergeant at arms. Although it is used even very, very common also, and I think it must be used in Smithville's Canadian Reformed School when students want to speak to a male teacher. Sir, they say, we wish to see Jesus. What does that mean? It's clear, I think, they are not just asking to have a look at Jesus. As far as that goes, they had perhaps already seen him a number of times. True, earlier Jesus had hidden himself when Jews had thrown stones at him after Jesus had spoken about the necessity to believe in him. Read about that in John 8:59. And not long before the days of our text, we read that Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews, but withdrew to a village called Ephraim, where he stayed with his disciples. But then Jesus had gone to Bethany, where he raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, and then we read that great crowds had followed him, as well multitudes had seen him and acclaimed him as king on what we might call Palm Sunday or Palm Day. No, these Greeks, as is clear from the word for seeing that is used in our text, wanted something else. It appears that they desire to enter into a more intimate relation with Jesus, a relation of fellowship and understanding, a relationship in which they desire something from him. Common also today, is it not? If you say, I have to go and see the doctor, I don't think you are asking to have a look and see what he looks now, a year after the last time that you saw him, his physical features, for instance. You see him because there is something that you need to discuss with him and that hopefully that he can help you with. And that's the same way it can be in so many other instances. Although the word to see can surely be used indeed for simply a physical identification or a glance at someone, and yet it certainly can also be used for a spiritual perception, even of a supernatural event. For instance, John the Baptist saw the Spirit of God descending. You read about that in John 1, verse 32. No, then these Greeks appears they desire to enter into a more intimate relation with Jesus, a relation of fellowship and understanding. For to see him was to know him, to get to know him. Did they want to have a private conversation with him about religious subjects, perhaps? Did they perhaps want to invite him to their home? Had they been impressed with the wonders that Jesus had done? Had they seen, had they heard about Jesus healing the man born blind? Could this Jesus help them? We aren't told. We're not even told if the Lord Jesus granted their request and directed Andrew to bring them to him. What is sure that in the Bible, so also in John, those who see with eyes of faith oftentimes have eternal things, even eternal life in mind. Such spiritual seeing can be a wonderful heart and soul satisfying experience, as it was, for instance, for old Simeon in the temple. Remember him? The children hear also the story of Simeon at home and at school. Simeon, who on seeing the 8-day-old Jesus cried out, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for the revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. There you have it. My eyes have seen your salvation. Seeing can indeed be a blessed experience. I think of God's promise in John 8, verse 51, where Jesus says, I tell you the truth. If anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. He will never see death. Surely meaning that instead he will see life. He will see life everlasting. He will have life everlasting. That's blessed seeing. Indeed, seeing is often believing. So the Lord Jesus, in what is known as his high priestly prayer in John 17, prayed to his Father in heaven, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory. And to see my glory. Those who see Jesus with hearts that are devoted to him, eyes that are focused on him, a life that is dedicated to him, they may expect wonderful things. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. They shall see God. They will see things that no eye has yet seen nor ear heard. They will experience the wonder and the glory of seeing a new heaven and a new earth, that vast gathering of a multitude that no one can count from every tribe and nation. Revelations 5, 9 and 10. And what do we read in Hebrews 2 concerning a blessed seeing? The writer first quotes Psalm 8, which testifies concerning man's blessed position as God's ambassador, having been crowned with honor and glory, having received dominion which puts everything under our feet. And then the writer went on to say, in putting everything under him, God left nothing out. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. But we see Jesus. That remains a most blessed position to be in. And that's why it is not enough, brothers and sisters, to know about Jesus. That is, even to know lots of facts about Jesus. Nor is it sufficient to do things, even to do lots of things, out of a sense of religious duty or obligation. Of course, we have to do things. Faith has to be shown by our works, and yet it is not enough. Job is one of few people of which the Bible says that he was blameless and upright. Right away, in Job 1 verse 1, you read that. He was, to use the Hebrew word, yashar. He was yashar. He walked uprightly before the Lord. He led an exemplary life. He defended the fatherless and the widow. He communed with his family in love while taking care of his vast business enterprise. Against him, nothing vile, nothing shameful could be alleged, although his supposed friends, yeah, they were supposed friends, they were not real friends. They did accuse him plenty. Yet what did Job say when God had put him to the test and showed him the evidence of his fatherly care, his providence in upholding all things and governing all things, so that Job was finally assured that God does not and will not let go of those who are his? Then he said, this is the NIV translation of Job 42, 5 and 6. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you. My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes had seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. Now my eyes have seen you. Congregation, the Bible bears this out, that this is what the Lord would do for all those who are truly his. That's what the Lord would do for you and me. He would have you and me see Jesus. He'd have us so trust in him, so live with him, and live with one another, and for one another, that Jesus Christ might be before us night and day, that we might treasure the blessings that you and I have found, the treasure of having indeed that wondrous relationship where we trust the promises of God and that they will come to fulfillment also in our lives. The blessings that have been made our own by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, in the knowledge, the sure knowledge, that whatever might happen in this veil of tears, illness, loneliness, depression, disappointment, even death, yes, even death, as I know that you also have experienced even these last few days, deep personal hurts in family life. Yes, there are deep personal hurts in family life, even in congregations of the Lord Jesus Christ. In business, in church affairs, knowing then that nothing can separate us from the love of God for us in Christ. Nothing, except for unbelief, hardened unbelief. Have we sometimes failed, or are we failing to see Jesus in our family, in our personal life? Is it very difficult for your children, my children and grandchildren, children, to see Jesus in your walk of life, my talk of life. May you and I repent, sincerely repent. May we put our hands over our mouths so quick, so often, to say reprehensible things. So slow, so often, to praise and give thanks to our God and Savior. Are we sometimes slothful, uncommitted as far as the worship services are concerned? Does the fact that we are meeting in the presence of God together with the body of Christ leave us cold at times? I pray not. Instead, may it make you very glad to be so blessed, to hear of Jesus and to see Him and to live for Him. The Greeks that day so long ago were on the way to seeing Jesus, on the way to knowing Him. They'd come to worship despite the opposition that had come their way. They were on the way. If Christ and the Holy Spirit would so lead them to become Christians, that their petitions throughout their lives might be heard and brought to the Father by Him who said, "Come to me and I will give you rest. Just take my yoke. Just take my yoke, which is easy on you, and learn from me." I do not know what happened to those Greeks. Do you? It doesn't matter. We hear the Lord Jesus following the words of our text saying that His hour had now come. His hour had come. The hour for the Son of Man to be glorified, to die that bitter and shameful death on the cross. A pivotal time, therefore, yet one in which the Lord Jesus Christ would go on to make progress, even to the day that He would be lifted up from the earth and so to draw all men, that is, all on whom the Father had set apart to Himself, to Himself. So may we see Jesus, so in prayer and faith progressing, until that day of which we read about in Revelation 22, the day when we will see the crop that Christ today is gathering expanded, and so full and so rich that it will fill the earth with its bounty and its beauty. The day when the leaves of the trees for the healing of the nations, many of whom are still estranged from God, will all be in place, and when there will be no longer any curse or any death. The day when the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants, both small and great, will serve Him. We will see His face, and His name will be on our foreheads. What a privilege, brothers and sisters, and what a blessing. For Christ's sake, amen.